on that. I wrote a couple statements down here that I thought I was thinking about this. I know we think about it, but I thought this would be something to take a look at today. And I jotted down, I said, one of the most basic parts of God's nature is that he desires all men or all mankind to be saved. Now, that's sort of a just a blanket statement, but the Bible documents that a number of places. He didn't want to lose even one human being. But he did and does give mankind the right to choose, and that brings a judgment. Now, there's a couple of scriptures I wanted to take a look at just to emphasize this, and then I wanted to head into a subject that I've been thinking about lately. It's but Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Now, here's Paul. Both of these two scriptures I'm about to read came from the Apostle Paul, but this one he wrote to the church at Rome, which was mainly a Gentile church. There were Israelites there, but also Gentiles. But he mentions, and he says a lot in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He goes through quite an exposition on a topic, but in verse 1, he makes a comment in chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire." So obviously he was really, really wanting this to be the case. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer." So he prayed about this. So my heart's desire, my prayer to God, when he prayed to God, is that all Israel might be saved. He wanted all the Israelites to be saved. And he said, you know, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So most of the truth of God's had been lost over time to the Israelites. And he mentioned another thing over in 1 Timothy, same similar topic, but now he's writing to Timothy late in Paul's life, probably several years, 10 or so years after he wrote the book of Romans or the letter to Romans. But in 1 Timothy 2, he says something that I feel, again, emphasizes God's desire. He says, verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that," and here's what he asks us to do and asks Timothy to do, "that supplications," you know, we've heard of supplications is pleadings, supplications, prayers, intercessions. So when we pray to God, he says, you know, pray and supplicate God and ask God and give thanks to all men. And he says, "for kings and all who are in authority." So God says through Paul, you know, remember those that are in authority, no matter what their positions, whether they be the governor, the mayor, the your boss, the, you know, you can go on down the list. And what did he say that they asked to ask God to do? "That we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." So, you know, we don't want to have arguing and fighting and fussing and so forth. You know, we got home, we left after services over the weekend and Sunday, drove all day Sunday, and late Sunday night we got to Houston and spent a couple days with my son and some friends and drove back Wednesday and Thursday, and you know, it's 2,600 miles. We were tired, but we had a good time. But the Houston traffic is amazingly bad. I mean, it is bad. It's the third largest city in the United States now. That should tell you how bad the traffic probably is. And we got home and turned on the TV, and they had the Republican debate, which I believe was in Houston. Kind of glad I got out of Houston before that started. Now, they didn't throw chairs. And they didn't, you know, they didn't talk a lot about gun control, but it wasn't very peaceable. But here's what he said in verse 3 and 4, talking about God now, not what human beings did. It says, "For this is good, and this is acceptable in the sight of God, who is our Savior." What is good? What is acceptable? Notice, who desires, here's what God does. God desires all men to be saved. Here is the same basic thing he said in Romans 10. God desires all mankind to be saved. And not only to be saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's truth, not just what somebody calls truth. You know, I mean, I've read a number of books on this, but, you know, there's the book Babylon Mystery Religion. There's the two Babylons, and read it sometime and see some of the things that pass for truth and where it came from. And it is documented not by by history, that there's all kind of confusion out there. Now, I said right at the beginning that one of the most basic parts of God's nature that desires all mankind to be saved. But, you know, we have a right to choose, and that brings judgment. And I'm sure God felt the same way about the angels. You think he wanted to lose a single one? But he gave them the right to choose too, and that brings judgment. Now man, I'm heading for a subject here, and man is born incomplete. God is missing. You know, we're not spirit. Mankind's not spirit when they're born. They have innate human spirit in man, but they're incomplete. And man, there's never been a man or a woman that hasn't sinned. But the angels are different. Two-thirds of the angels, it says in the Bible, have never sinned. Never sinned. Now, they're spirit. They're not physical. They're spirit. The angels have the ability whether or not to choose to sin. Now, what if Satan had chosen not to sin? What if Satan? Well, he became Satan. He wasn't called Satan, which is the term meaning adversary. He wasn't initially Satan back, you know, time and time deep before mankind was created. Would God's plan still have worked? Did God need a Satan for his plan? Does God need an adversary? I mean, this, you go to the movie and see something like Star Wars, and there's Darth Vader, and there's the evil, and then there's the good. But did God need a Satan for his plan to work? Did God want the angels to sin? Did God need a Satan for his plan? Well, we're going to take a look at that here today because there is an answer. But first, I wanted to go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And this is a scripture that whenever how Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, that sometimes we see through a glass darkly. We don't see every little nuance and every little thing and why every little thing's happening. But God gives us all the information we need. But when I wonder about, deep things and why did God do it this way and why did God allow that to happen, I always think of this scripture. And it's easy to remember because it's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's just words of Moses, writing some words of Moses, thoughts of Moses. But he says right in verse 29 of chapter 29, he says, the secret things. There are things that God doesn't reveal to mankind right now. Now, he reveals everything you need to know. Everything you need to know, God reveals. But it says the secret things. There are things that we don't need to know and don't know every little nuance of why everything has happened the way it has. But it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that God reserves to himself that he will reveal at the proper time. In other words, if you are in the resurrection, you'll understand a lot of things. You may not always see every little new and cranny nuance right now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, God reveals things. He opens a person's mind to things that are in the Bible that he will reveal to you as you study the Bible. They belong to us. There are things that are revealed that belong to those that God is calling. And to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the works of this law. So, God isn't trying to answer all of our questions, although he answers all we need to know in many, many, many of them. But God doesn't tend to answer like, why this? You know, that's what my kids used to ask me. Why this? Why that? God doesn't often answer the what if questions, but God always seems to answer like what is or what will be. the deep things like that. But the question, did God's plan lead to Satan, has an answer. So let's look at this today. Let's look at Job chapter 38. Now, Job was one of the, we don't know exactly the date of when Job was written, but it's one of the older books of the Bible. And Job lived long, long ago. Now, don't need to go through all of Job, but you know the story of how Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And Satan went to God and said, does Job just worship you for nothing? Everything goes right for him. He never has anything go wrong. Everything, he's got an easy life. It's a piece of cake. That's not fair. And God gave Satan the opportunity to test Job. Now, he didn't allow him to kill Job or hurt Job. God allowed this to happen for Job's good. And Job goes on and on and on as it's divided into chapter after chapter, saying, why did this happen to me? And his friends, who needs friends like them, his friends kept saying, it's your fault, Job, it's because you're a sinner. And Job kept saying, but I haven't sinned. And God said in there he hadn't been sinning. And on it went, and Job got to the point he was blaming God in anger, mad about God, and fussing about God, and on it went, till you get to chapter 38, as man is divided chapters. And I would encourage you to read Job 38 through 42, because that tells a lot of the deep things of God that he reveals to Job, that Job thought he knew, but didn't really know as much as he thought. And in Job 38, verse 1, after Job was going on and on about why it isn't fair what God had done to him, and why it isn't fair that he was suffering, why it isn't fair for this, or why it isn't fair for that, God, why'd you do this, and God, I don't deserve this, and on and on and on it went. In verse 1 of chapter 38, then God answered Job out of a whirlwind. God wanted to get Job's attention, and he did. Remember when he gave the Ten Commandments, and it was lightning and thundering, and all the Israelites got all attentive. They started listening pretty closely. Well, God had had enough of Job blaming everything and then even blaming God. And God answered Job out of a whirlwind. And notice what he says to Job, and I'm sure he said this with a great deal of power. Who is this who darkens counsel? He's talking to Job. Job, who are you that you think so much? Who are you that you think you're so smart? He said, by words without knowledge. Job had been raveling on and on and on. And his friends had been worse than Job. His friends were calling Job a big sinner. And it wasn't because Job had sinned. And God said, you're just babbling on, Job. You're going on and on and on and on and on. Who are you? Who do you think you are, Job? Now, verse 3, he says to Job, now prepare yourself like a man. I'm going to question you. God said, Job, you've been going on and on asking. Now I'm about to question you, Job. And you're going to answer me. And I'm sure Job's attention was 100%. Notice what God said. And I could spend the entire sermon on these next few chapters and then some. But let's look at just a few verses here to get the sense of what was going on. He said to Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, people argue and they'll say evolution and they'll say this. And God said, where were you, Job? You weren't even born. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding, if you're so smart, tell me about it, Job. Who determined its measurements? Who determined how far it went and how all the various and sundry things? Surely you know, don't you, Job? You're so smart. Tell me, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? In other words, Job, where were you when I created the universe? But notice what it said. This is years and years before mankind was created. Notice, when the morning stars sang together. Oftentimes the word stars represents the word for angels. when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels were shouting for joy when God created the physical earth. Now, the implication is the physical creation existed prior to Satan's sin. Now, let's look at a couple other scriptures that talk about the being who became Satan. Isaiah 14. Now, Isaiah 14, and the one we'll look at it afterwards, it kind of molds in and out between the physical and the spiritual. But some of the things that are mentioned here can only be talking about a spiritual being, a being of spirit, I should say, I guess, not a physical being. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and I'm going to start at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven. Well, has any man or woman been up in heaven? You may not be up in the sky, but this is talking about a spirit being. How you're fallen from heaven. Oh, Lucifer. Lucifer. And you look, it's often, that word's often translated day star. Lucifer was a created being, but he was a spirit being. O Lucifer, son of the morning. And we're going to look at a little bit more what he says about this being. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. So this Lucifer fell. For you have said in your heart. Now, you know, heart is the being, the inner being. It wasn't the beating spirit. It wasn't a beating heart, but the being, the essence of this being. This Lucifer said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above, not just up, above the stars of God. So he was going to go way up over the stars, the beings of God. I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Again, the secret things belong to God. I can't understand all this. You can't understand all this because we're not spirit. We're physical beings. We weren't alive back then, but God's given us a glimpse of what it was like. And there was this Lucifer that was going to exalt himself. And notice what this being, Lucifer, said, I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm going to be up there. I'm going to be like the Most High. And oftentimes I've seen that described as above, even above God. But you will be brought down to Sheol, the grave. You're going to be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. So here's this being that was going to exalt himself above the stars of God among the Most High. Now, I can just read the words and I can think about it, but this was a spirit being called Lucifer that fell. Now, over in Ezekiel chapter 28, gives us another glimpse. There are other sets of scriptures, but these are enough to have us thinking about it. Who was this being? Well, in Ezekiel 28, it talks about the king of Tyre, and it talks about, starts out physical, but then there's things that cannot be physical. They have to be a spirit, because it's no physical being could be totally like this. But notice what it says about this being, which was the same as this Lucifer we read about in Isaiah 14. We've got Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. So it talks about a physical king, but then notice how it blends over into something more than just physical. Because no physical being could be like this. Notice it says, thus says the Lord God. Now here's what it says about this being. You were the seal of perfection. Well, you know what? There is no human being that is the seal of perfection. You are full of wisdom. You are perfect in beauty. So this is quite a magnificent, splendorous being. But again, I can't understand every bit about it. But then when you try to start thinking about it, notice what it says in verse 13. You were in Eden. The Garden of Eden is where Adam and Eve were. So this was before Adam and Eve, I would assume. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you, notice, on the day you were created. This wasn't a being that lived for, that was in eternity. This was a being that was created. It was a spirit being. But he even goes further. Notice, you are the anointed cherub. Well, we could read about the cherubs and the angels. Cherub, it says, is an angel. And they're cherubim and seraphim, and we could go into all that. It goes deeply into it in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. There's all types of scriptures talking about what they looked like, but they were spirit. The secret things belong to God. I say it again. I don't understand everything I'm reading, but I understand enough that what God says, that this being that was perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom, had so much more knowledge than a human being could ever think about having, all the things that this being had. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Again, I've said it and I'll say it over and probably several more times. The secret things belong to God. I don't know what it would be like, the holy mountain of God, but this is a spirit being. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stone. You were perfect. Perfect in all your ways. From the day you were created. So there's a second place it says this being was created until iniquity was found in you, until he sinned. Then he says some other things here that causes you to think and wonder. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. You know, a perfect being would not be violent, would not be, you know, it became violent. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So God is saying, you were this cherub, and you were the anointed cherub that covered, and I cast you out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He threw him out of that mountain of God. Your heart, or your feelings, your being, was lifted up. Why? Because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. Well, he was perfect in beauty. He was perfect in wisdom. But he corrupted it. How? Why did he corrupt it? Well, it says he sinned. He decided to sin. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings, that you may gaze upon you. Now, the accounts in Isaiah and Ezekiel fade in and out between physical and spiritual portrayals. But some of the accounts could not possibly be physical. They could only refer to Satan, the anointed cherub who God cast out because of sin. Now it says in Revelation that a third of the angels sinned. A third of the angels. Two-thirds of the angels never sinned. And again, that's another subject. But what about this Satan? Well, let's look at what Jesus Christ said over in Luke chapter 10. Now that the word who spoke here was the one who became Jesus Christ. It says he was the Word. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But Luke chapter 10, verse 1, during Christ's 3.5 years ministry on earth, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out two by two. So Jesus sent out these disciples of his, 70 of them, two by two, before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus sent out these 70, sent them out two by two, Now, some translations say 70, others say 72. Either way, send them out two by two. And it's like a forerunner before Jesus Christ is going to go. Notice he says, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. He told these men, physical men, to therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And you can read on, but let's look at verse 17 and 18. They've returned. And notice what they say. Then when the 70 or 72, whichever the case may be, then when they returned with joy and they said, Lord, even the demons. Demons are spirit. They're not physical. You can say a demon is spirit. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And notice what Jesus said. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Well, a lightning bolt is something, isn't it? So he saw, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Why was Satan cast down to the earth? Since God wants all men to be saved, why didn't he just put Satan somewhere else? Put him away, same place. Why did he put Satan with man? Let's think about a couple things here. I'm going to jump forward a little bit and then come back. Other subjects here, other sermons, but we can prove by your Bible that Satan is not going to be around during the millennium, is he? Remember when Christ returns and puts away Satan? So Satan is not going to be around during the millennium. Satan is not going to be around during the great white throne judgment. Now, at the end of the period, he will be released in the demons for a little while. But Satan won't be around during the millennium. Satan won't be around during the white throne judgment. So most of mankind will not have to choose whether to put God first with Satan there to bother them, to Satan there to deceive them, because he'll be put away during that time. Now, during the millennium, the great white throne judgment, the world will be God's, will it not? It won't be Satan. Remember how God says Satan is the god of this world now? Well, during the millennium, during that period, Satan won't be there. So those called during that time will not have to overcome the world, thankfully for them, but they'll still have to overcome their flesh, won't they? Because they're physical. So let me just step back a second here. And again, the secret things belong to God. I don't know all the details, but I can know what the Bible says, and it says clearly that Satan, it says, is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, and it says that in the millennium, Satan will be put away, the demons will be put away in a place of restraint, but he'll be released for a little while. But at this particular time, this world is not on your side. It's not on the side of Christians, is it? This world has all types of influences that are just fostered and pushed forward by Satan and the evil spirits. In fact, I don't have this scripture in here, but in my notes, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just one quick move here. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. He said, you he made alive, he's talking to the Ephesian Christians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, the sin, so the sins will die. Physically you die, but God will resurrect those who repent and are Christians and have the Savior, and that's a totally another subject, partly. But notice it said, in which you once, talking about these Ephesians, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There's a physical world that we live in, and there's a spirit world that you can't see the spirit. But there's a spirit world, and God talks about it over and over through the Bible. And you can't explain every little tiny nuance. You can't explain every little why question or what if question. But God gives us the what is and the what will be answers, and we have to fill in the rest as we see it. So during the millennium and the great white throne judgment, all this evil and sin and all this stuff that just quite frankly is against mankind will be put away, and mankind will be protected from Satan and the demons. But mankind, they'll still have their flesh. Like we have our flesh today. But today, we, as a human being, you fight the world and the society and all that there is, which is Satan's society in so many ways. But we also fight our flesh. We have to overcome both our flesh and the world, do we not? But yet, God has a plan. And did his plan have to have this adversary, this Satan? Well, let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, and let's fill in a few things and see what God says here. Again, I can't answer all the questions that I have or you have, but I can read what the Bible says, and it should make you think and me think. In John chapter 1, verse 1, now here's the Gospel of John, the last apostle, who is probably the only one's probably still alive of the original apostles at this time. This was probably written back in the 90s. Remember, Jesus Christ died in the early 30s. So what, this is 60 years or so later. And here John the apostle writes this. Verse 1 and 2 of John 1 says a lot. In the beginning. Now, my beginning was when I was born on February 10th, 1947. Your beginning was when you were born, whatever the date may be. But that wasn't the beginning. That was your that was my beginning or your beginning. But in the real beginning, way back before man was even created, was the Word. And the Word was with God. So this Word was with God, but the Word was God. So there had to be two beings, God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Way back in time. Way, way back in time before the earth was created. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So the Father had the Word create the world. At some point in eternity, God the Father and the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, made a plan. And that is what we call the plan of salvation. Way back in time, remember in Job 38, God said, back when the stars shouted for joy when he created the world, created our physical world. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's take a look at this plan that God created. Because it makes you think, it makes you stretch your mind. You can't answer all the questions, but it makes you, I would hope, answer to yourself or to myself, why am I here? Why was I born? Was I born for no reason? Did I just somehow, by fluke, a chance, I was born, I live my whatever amount of life, so I die, and then that's the end of it? No, that's not the end for any human being. God has a plan. And it says down there, he created these things. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, help us to stretch our minds a little bit on this plan that God has. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Here Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he bow his knees for? It says the mystery. In fact, look at, I'm going to read verse 8 and 9. I didn't plan to read that, but notice what it says, verse 8 and 9. What did Paul bow his knees for? Notice, he says, verse 8, Ephesians 3, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, Paul said. Well, I look at Paul as somebody I'd love to be like. But Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. This grace was given. What grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles what? The unsearchable, it's beyond comprehension, unsearchable riches of Christ. and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, deep things. And going on, and Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth," so he's talking about a family, "is named, that he would grant you," Paul says, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man." What is this that Paul gets down on his knees and thanks God for? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith," in your being, "that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height." Well, width goes one way, length goes another way, depth goes another way, and height goes, it is every direction. Paul said, it's unsearchable, it's so deep, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The plan of God passes knowledge. It's beyond our human depth to understand. Were you just born by fluke, a chance? "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now to him, God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, all that we could ever ask for, even comprehend to think, according to the power that works in us. That just sort of stretches your mind. What is the whole family named? The family of God. Now let's look at the timing of the plan. And again, there's many scriptures, but I've got five scriptures here. Let's look at the timing of this plan. Again, the secret things belong to God. Every little nuance you may not be able to answer, but you should be able to see you weren't created by chance. You weren't created by evolution. You didn't come from some ape or fish or frog or whatever they want to call it. You came for a purpose, a reason. God has a plan. And again, we sometimes try to complicate it by saying things, but yet God knows what he's doing. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at a few verses here, just a few verses on this timing of the plan. When did this plan begin? Did it begin when Adam and Eve was born? No, it didn't begin when Adam and Eve was born. Did it begin when Jesus Christ came to the earth? No, it didn't begin then. It shows here in the Bible when this plan began. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Paul was in prison, and this is the last book letter Paul wrote before he was martyred, probably beheaded, as it most seem to think, tradition seems to think. Paul said, "Don't be ashamed, Timothy. I'm a prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who" what? "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." You can't be saved by works. But yet if you're a Christian, you'll obey God's laws. And when you think about it, you realize how thankful you are that there's a Savior. But notice, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," not according to the fact that if we ever made a mistake, we have a Savior, "but according," notice, "to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, notice, before time began. So as we count time, as human beings count time, this plan began before time began. Jesus Christ, or the Word, who became Jesus Christ and God the Father, came up with this plan way before mankind was created and born. Titus 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. If we are a Christian, we will strive to be a godly person. And we are not perfect. We have the world to fight. We have all the influences to fight. And we have our flesh to fight. But Paul said, in hope, what is our hope? What did Paul hope for? What does a Christian hope for? In hope of eternal life, which God, which cannot lie. God cannot lie. What does it say about it? He promised before time began. We count time. We look at our clock or look at our watch. I read a book on history, all these book history. You know, there was the first clock wasn't created until 100. I don't remember the exact date, but they didn't have clocks. They didn't have wristwatches back in the time we see back here in the Old Testament. They had a way of keeping time with the sun, but before time began. Ephesians 1. Again, just looking at a few verses to help us think about this. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be, and here's Paul again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God had a plan way before mankind was created. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then he goes on to continue there. 1 Peter 1, over and over, it talks about before time began. Before, not just before you were born, I was born, before Adam and Eve were created, before time began, as we see it. God had a plan. God had a plan. And there were angels. And at some point, a third of the angels sinned. And Satan, who was Lucifer, who was the shining star of the anointed cherub, became Satan and turned against God. Does it say why, how? No. But it happened. 1 Peter 1, 17, in fact, 1 Peter 1, verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Take a look at what that verse is from. It's from Leviticus 11, I should say. Take a look what chapter that is sometime. The chapter on clean and unclean food. It talks about what food's clean to eat and what food's not clean to eat. And he says, be holy for I'm holy. And yet people say, well, it doesn't make it. God didn't care. 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality, God is totally fair. No human being is totally fair. No judge is totally fair, are they? If you call on the Father without partiality, judges according to each one's works, we have a Savior. He forgives our sins, but he expects us to obey him. He expects us to work toward being a Christian. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. You know, in the right way. Know what God is. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. What were Christians redeemed by? Well, it says right here. But, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, perfect sacrifice. He indeed, Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This plan was before mankind, the created world, was created. was manifest in his last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in man, not in any human being, but in man. One other scripture, Revelation 13. Again, they're all scattered throughout here, but just a few to think about. And here's talking about in Revelation at the end time, verse 7 and 13 of Revelation, 7 and 8 of Revelation 13. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Who? The dragon, the false prophet, and the beast. It was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, will worship the false Christ, except those that were Christians, whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. See, Jesus Christ may have physically died back in, 30-something A.D., but this plan was before the foundation of the earth. So God knew that man would sin, not because of Satan necessarily, but because of man. Now, what am I saying there? Well, we can, when you sin, when you make a mistake, when I make a mistake, I can say, oh, it's the devil. The devil made me do it. Yeah, the devil and the world is totally against us sometimes. This world is not God's world. It's not. It said Satan is the god of this world. If you want to argue about it, you can, but the Bible says. But if you sin, if I sin, I can only say, Father, forgive me. I've done evil in your sight, like David said in Psalm 51, forgive me. And we have a Savior. And at Passover night, you go and honor our Savior. But Satan, remember, I said it before, I'll say it again, Satan won't be around in the millennium. But people still will have the ability to sin. They're physical. Satan won't be around during the great white throne judgment. But people still have the ability to sin. But God's plan of salvation is there. Even though Satan will be put away and the demons will be put away, person will still have to fight their flesh, but it won't be this world like it is now with all the influences of Satan. It'll be God's world. It'll be easier. So why then isn't Satan already in this bottomless pit that Christ is going to put him in, as it says, or the abyss when Christ returns? Why doesn't God just put him there now? I can't answer all the questions, but God has a plan. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I sometimes think that I maybe not don't think enough about the fact that when Christ returns and the first resurrection and Satan and the demons are put in the place of restraint and kept there, and it says he'll be released for a little while at the end, what a different world it'll be to live in. What a world, even though the people will be physical, the physical people that are alive, those who are not already been given eternal life in spirit bodies, will not have all these influences, but yet they'll still be flesh. And they'll still need a Savior, won't they? And Jesus Christ is the Savior. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul said, I thank my God always. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. They'll always need a Savior, physical beings. And we'll always need a Savior. If we're in the family of God, we all will always have to be thankful that we have that Savior. That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back to save the world. He's coming back to resurrect the first fruits. You know, Jesus came not just to overcome this flesh, and he did live in the flesh, and he overcame Satan, and he lived a perfect life, but he came for something even greater than that. He came to overcome Satan in this world, because Satan is the god of this age. This world will be on the side of the people in the millennium, because it will be God's world. Satan will be put away. This world will be on the side of the people in the great white throne judgment, because Satan and the demons will be put away. And what did Jesus say the night before he was crucified? John 16. We'll read this probably. Well, we will read this in Passover night. What did Jesus tell the disciples, the apostles that were there that Passover night? John 16, verse 33. I'm going to read verse 32 and 33. Verse 32, Jesus Christ said, the hour is coming. He was telling his apostles this. Yes, now it's come that you're going to be scattered, each to his own. And you're going to leave me alone, Jesus said. And yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. Well, he was alone during the crucifixion. The apostles fled, but he knew God, his Father, was there. He says, these things I've spoken to you. He said these words the night before he was crucified. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. And the world, you're going to have tribulation, he said. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He conquered Satan. He lived the perfect life. He was our Savior. And he'll be the Savior of those that come up in the millennium and live through that period of time. Because they still we'll need a Savior. We need the Savior. Now, right before, after the resurrection, John 21, after Christ was resurrected, before he went up into heaven. Remember when he was standing by the sea and the disciples were out fishing and Peter was fishing and he called Peter to him, the disciples to him, and he was cooking a meal there. He was God. He had been resurrected, but he was shown in a physical. He's shown to their physical eyes. I don't understand exactly how he did it. But God showed himself. He was already resurrected. But in verse 18, remember how Jesus told Peter three times, follow me. And each time he said, I love you. And each time Christ said, do you really love me? Each time Peter probably realized a little bit more, what does he mean by love? And he told him to follow him. And in verse 18 of John 21, what he told Peter after he was resurrected, he'd come in the flesh and he is resurrected. Again, I say the secret things belong to God. I don't understand all the ins and outs, but I know that Jesus Christ was the forerunner, the first of the first fruits. And here he is talking to his disciples, his apostles. And he's talking to Peter, who had denied him three times. And he asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter kept saying, yes, I love you. And Jesus said, well, then feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Do something, Peter. And then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, talking to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked wherever you wanted to. You know, you just put on your clothes, you did whatever you wanted to do. But when you are old, he's talking about in the future, when you're old, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands and another's going to gird you and carry you where you don't want to go. He was indicating that Peter was going to be crucified himself. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Peter, despite his problems and issues, He loved Jesus. He loved God. And he was a great example, as we read in the book of Acts and in the letters of Peter, that he stood up for God. And he eventually died for the truth. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Just follow me, Peter. Now, Peter just couldn't leave it at that. When Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was John. It talks about it in throughout the book. John wrote this book, and John called himself the apostle that Jesus loved. Well, Jesus loved all the apostles, but he had a certain fondness for John in certain ways because of the way John was. Peter turned around, he saw John, who also was leaning at his breath of supper. He said, "Lord, who's the one who betrays me?" That's the one that Peter talked to. Peter saw him, saw John, and said to Jesus, you know, Jesus told him what you're going to die this death. And Peter said, "Hey, what about this man? What's going to happen to John? Is he going to die like me?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he remains till I come, till I return again." In other words, what's that to you? You just follow me, Peter. And as you know, as it says here, Peter, oftentimes people thought, well, that meant John was never going to die. He never said he wasn't going to die. But Jesus just said, "You just worry about following me, Peter. Don't worry about everybody else." And I think it's probably the same thing he says to you and the same thing he says to me. So let's just wrap this up here. I read that scripture. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it one more time. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses speaking, he said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are things that we'll never totally understand in our physical, human life. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. It's like he told Peter, he said, just follow him. Do what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2. A couple of scriptures in closing. You know, I can't give you all the answers. I can't give myself all the answers. But I can see the outline that God's plan was well before the creation of being, before the beginning of time as we see time. God's always had a plan. God's always had a plan. He created angels. Some of those angels, for whatever reason, were the leader of the angels, which he calls the anointed cherub Lucifer. They sinned, and I don't know why, but sin will not be in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Now, in a sense, you know, we all have bosses. We all have bosses. Some bosses are good, some bosses are bad. Some bosses are terrible. Some of our leaders are good, some of our leaders are bad. It doesn't mean we follow our leaders in sin. It just means we show the respect that we can. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Sometimes you will be treated wrongfully in this life. So will I. It says, what credit is it, though, if when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? If we're out there just running with the crowds and doing everything, cheating, stealing, doing whatever we feel like doing to hurt others, and something happens bad, well, you or I create our own problem. If we're out there just saying, "I don't really care, I just want to get whatever I want to get," well, we all have too much humanity in us. We all have our faults, we all have our flaws, and we're thankful that we can be forgiven, but we don't run with the crowd if the crowd's running into debauchery and wrongfulness. If then something goes wrong and you say, "Well, why did that happen to me?" Well, what right do we have to say that's not fair? But if you take it patiently, if I or you are striving despite our weakness, despite the fact that we're so far from perfect that you can't even really use the word in the same sentence, if we take it patiently, that's commendable to God because God sees our attitude. It's so easy to get our feelings hurt, you fill in the blanks. We all have it. For this you were called. What were you called? What was I called to? If you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, what were we called to? Because Christ also suffered. He died for the sins of the world. He never sinned. And he was the Word, the eternal God, one of the beings of the God family along with the Father. Christ also suffered. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He never sinned. There was no guile, no deceit ever found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to the Father. So we've been called to do what Jesus Christ did. It's a higher calling. It's not easy. It's not easy to fight our flesh, which is hard enough, but then fight the world and all this going on. And we have a Savior, but yet our God expects us to strive to be like our Father and like our elder brother. I remember the first sermonette I ever gave back in 1974 in Peoria, Illinois. I asked the pastor. I didn't know what to speak on. I still don't sometimes. But I asked him, do you have a suggestion? He said, yeah, I suggest you go to Philippians chapter 1. And I think I'll close by turning to Philippians chapter 1. Because he told me, he says, why don't you just think about this scripture? And think about this scripture in relation to not only the fact that I'm going to let you give a sermonette, but about why you are a Christian and why you got baptized and why you follow this way of life. Think about it, he said. And I thought about this scripture so many times because it says so much to me and to anyone who is striving to be a Christian. In verse 3 of chapter of Philippians, Paul says, I thank my God. God was his God. God is your God. God is my God. God is the God of every Christian. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. God, Paul said, I'm thanking you, God, for the Philippian church. You don't know how many times when I pray, as futile as my prayers can be at times, that I think, God, I am so thankful that you allowed me to have Kingsport. Man, what a nice group of people. Of course, there's Caleb Green, but what a nice group of people. Oh, you dropped your pen. That was a joke. I think, wow, how fortunate. I could have Houston. I couldn't even drive around the streets. No, Houston's fine too, I'm sure. But Paul said, I thank my God in every prayer of mine, making request of you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul said, I'm so thankful that I knew the Philippian church. But then notice what he says. Verse 6, being confident. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. What was he confident of? That he, God, who began a good work in you, will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, Philippian church, I know you're struggling at times. I know it's not a clear sailing. I know it might be hard at times, but I'm so thankful that God is building this good work in you. And I could say the same thing about the Kingsport Church. We are human beings. We not only fight our flesh, but we fight the world and the society and all the things that want to drag you down. And we fight the God of this world who will destroy you if he can. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits, a very special harvest. Now, let me ask you a question as I close here. Who were the first men to climb Mount Everest? I didn't know. Who were the first men to climb Mount Everest. It was Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay. Well, I didn't know they were the first men to climb Mount Everest. But I can tell you one thing, nobody remembers who the second two were. But yet they climbed it, didn't they? And until they climbed it, no one knew it could even be done. Well, Jesus Christ did it first, didn't he? But he led a perfect life. He showed it could be done. He led the way. He showed us how to do it. You, a Christian, has a special calling. The first fruits are going to be in the first resurrection and be at the marriage of Jesus Christ. Christ overcame this world, Satan's world, and you and I have been called to do the same.
Everyone, please stand for the last time. For our last hymn today, we'll turn to page 66, sing "Oh That Men Would Praise Their God." And after this hymn, we'll have Mr. Nathaniel Green for the closing prayer. It's page 66.
Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us all to gather together today to praise you and to learn more about your plan, and help us to always understand that even though we may not know every little detail, help us to always hold on to the big picture that you have for our lives and to never lose sight of that and to be okay with what we do not know and just to hold the rest on faith. We thank you for allowing us to be here, and we thank you for bringing the people that have been sick here today, and we ask that you would just please help them to continue to get better and be with those that are not able to be here, that they can be back with us soon. Thank you for all that you do. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.